I'd like to thank you for the welcome that I received. When I came here, Stephen was very enthusiastic. And bless him, that was lovely. Thank you. I do appreciate that. I'll tell you a story, actually, before I start, about I was down in Camberwell at our training college in Denmark Hill, London, just for a two-week kind of training thing. And they said to us on the Sunday evening, it'd be a good idea to go into Camberwell and find a different church to the Salvation Army and see what see what's going on there, you know, and just go worship with them. So I actually went down to the local Pentecostal church with two of my fellow officers, and we thought we'd go and worship with the Pentecostals and see what was going on there. And we actually got turned away, believe it or not, at the door, because we didn't have ties on. So I've made the effort this morning and made sure that I've got shiny shoes and my tie. You can't throw me out. And I must say, I think there were those other Pentecostals that are up the road. So, you know. And I did do a meeting there maybe 5 or 6 weeks back, and they welcomed me with open arms. And actually, if you look at my nice white pristine shirt, there's some Assemblies of God tea where I spilt on it, and it hadn't washed out. So here we go. I bring you greetings from our folks in Redditch. There's only 15 of us, and apart from Linda and I, we're all in our 70s and 80s. And if I was to put that DVD on that you did at the beginning, that would probably finish them off. So, and it would probably finish me off. So, yeah. It's just quieting our hearts before the Lord. The NIV uses 19 words in Romans 5:8. To describe a mystery that is so profound that were we to spend the rest of our days contemplating it, we still would not be able to fathom the depths, to understand and take in the sheer magnificence of the truth that those words present to us. Allow me to read those words. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, listen at these four words. Christ died for us. Many of you know my testimony. You know that 20 years ago, 25 years ago, I was a liar, thief and adulterer. I was a horrible person. You would not want me in your church, believe me. I walked out with my wife. I'd walked out with my family. And I had got as low as anyone could go. But God demonstrates his love for rubbish like me, that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. You forgive me if I get emotional throughout this service. I make no apology for it. I want to spend just a few moments of this morning contemplating the divine perfections of the Saviour as he hangs on the cross for you and me. And if you remember nothing else that comes out of my mouth this morning, remember those words from Romans 5:18. Christ died for us. I have to say right at the outset that I'm deeply, deeply indebted to three men in particular who've written excellent material on the cross of Christ, which have profoundly influenced my understanding of what the cross of Christ means in the life of the believer. The Reverend John Stott wrote an excellent book, The Cross of Christ. David Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote an excellent book on the cross. A fantastic 12-volume commentary set on Romans, which I would recommend anybody to read. And the head of Sovereign Grace Ministries, formerly in America, Pastor C.J. Mahaney. Anything I share with you this morning has come from those three men, and I'm deeply indebted to them. They instilled a passion in my life for the centrality of the cross in all that we are and all that we do. Yet despite that, I see a disturbing trend in my own heart, in my own life. The cross is all too easily allowed to drift out to the periphery, and it becomes eclipsed by things which have far less importance and have far less significance, and I need a periodic recalibration to put it back in its rightful place at the centre of my life. So I'm really preaching to myself this morning, But I guess I am not alone in preaching the need to recenter on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I take great comfort this morning. I know behind me the most prominent thing on this cross, on this stage, is the cross that is propped against the wall behind me. Some years ago, Mel Gibson released a film which portrayed the life and suffering of Jesus, which went by the title The Passion of the Christ. The film stimulated widespread discussion, media interest, both sacred and secular, regarding the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. One response, Time magazine ran a cover story on who killed Jesus and why did he have to die. It looked at the cross and it asked the question, what does it all mean? I would suggest that as we contemplate the infinite glory of the Saviour dying on the cross for us this morning, there are few, if any, questions more worthy of our undivided attention than to ask, why did Jesus die? What the death of Jesus means for you, and what the death of Jesus means for me. And to start that, I want to read some verses from Isaiah 53. And I think those verses will come on the... Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves considered him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we, that is you and I, beloved brothers and sisters, are healed. Each of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Beloved, that is your sin and my sin, fell upon the Saviour. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Isaiah 53, Derek Tidball tells us, takes us to the heart of the human problem and of the heart of the divine mind. It is one of the peaks of Old Testament revelation of God, and from this vantage point, we obtain a clear view of Christ's work on the far-off summit of Calvary, and we gain a definitive perspective on its meaning. Brothers and sisters, let us stop to pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for the cross. And this morning, Lord Jesus, as we contemplate Calvary and all that happened there, may we obtain a clear view of your work. And may we, Lord Jesus, in your mercy and your grace, Lord, may we gain a definitive perspective on what it all means for us this morning, that you sent your Son to die on the cross. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for the cross. this morning. Help us now, Lord, to do justice to it as we take a quick journey through these verses of Scripture. Lord, speak through my inadequacy. And give us hearts to receive what you have to say this morning. Lord, we pray in your precious, beautiful, wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. Isaiah 52:13 introduces us to a character known simply as the servant, which we know and understand clearly from New Testament quotations. It refers to the Saviour himself. Since Isaiah 40, Isaiah has been prophesying about a glorious deliverance which the nation of Israel would experience following exile and judgment in Babylon. And then into this context of messianic expectation, Isaiah 53 presents this picture of the servant as an unassuming, unimpressive, unacclaimed one who would ultimately be crushed, a complete reversal of the type of king, the type of Messiah that the Jews were expecting. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3 speaks of the servant's unimpressive human origins and his equally unimpressive human appearance. One commentator makes the point that were we somehow able to see a photograph of Jesus and the 12 disciples, it would be doubtful that you and I would be able to pick Jesus out from the others. He was just a normal Palestinian Jewish man who looked like anybody else in his appearance. Little wonder then that Isaiah begins with his chapter with this comment, who has believed this report, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been received, revealed? The servant was so unimpressive from the perspective of human observation that apart from the revealing grace of God, no one, including you or I, would have been able to believe the message they had received. Thank God for his mercy to us in opening our eyes to see that truth. Verse 4 to 6 sees a transition in emphasis. We move from human observation of the servant to divine revelation of the cross. And we see two things. Firstly, this is deeply personal to you and me. The pronouns us, we, our are used at least 10 times in these few verses. And it's not a pretty picture, folks. Infirmities, sorrows, transgressions, iniquity, separation from God, rebellion and sickness. That, beloved brothers and sisters, is a contribution which you and I bring to the divine drama which is unfolding before us in this passage. But secondly, it's deeply personal to God. It captures the very heart of the story of divine redemption through the cross of Jesus. Use of the contrasting pronouns, he, our, we and him throughout these verses reveal with extreme clarity that the language used in these verses by Isaiah is the unmistakable language of divine substitution. One person taking the place of another. At this point, John Calvin wisely instructs us in his commentary, when we behold the disfigurement of the Son of God, when we find ourselves appalled by his marred appearance, we need to reckon afresh that it is upon ourselves that we gaze, for he stood in our place. I want to read you a story about substitution. In World War II, Ernest Gordon was a British captive in a Japanese prisoner of war camp by the River Kwai in Burma, where the prisoner of war were forced to build a railroad of death for transporting Japanese troops to the battlefront. They were tortured, starved, and worked to the point of exhaustion. Nearly 16,000 died. Gordon survived the horrors of that experience and wrote about it in a monumental work, Through the Valley of the Kwai, published in 1962, and later on it was made into the movie The War to End All Wars. He describes one occasion when at the end of a workday the tools were being counted before the prisoners returned to their quarters. A guard declared that a shovel was missing. He began to rant and rave, demanding to know which prisoner had stolen it. Working himself into a paranoid fury, he ordered whoever was guilty to step forward and take his punishment. No one stepped forward. "All die," the guy shrieked, "all die." He cocked his rifle and aimed it at the prisoners. At that moment, one man stepped forward, standing at attention. He calmly declared, "I did it." The Japanese guard at once clubbed the prisoner to death. As his friends carried away his lifeless body, the shovels in the tool shed were recounted, only to reveal there was no missing shovel. This story and similar stories go some way to illustrate the meaning of divine substitution to you and I. However, they are at best inadequate to illustrate the meaning of divine substitution. For one simple reason, there are no adequate illustrations that can capture the meaning of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and for me. Because you and I were not subject to the wrath of a despotic prison guard with a rifle raving over a lost shovel. You and I were facing the full weight of the righteous wrath of God against sin, and be under no illusion, we really were guilty of the charge deserving the just punishment that was decreed by God. But the innocent, the holy, righteous Son of God, Jesus, hung on the cross. And he suffered for sinners like you, for sinners like me. He suffered because of sinners like you, because of sinners like me. And he suffered for sinners like you and for me. And he takes the full punishment that sinners like you and I deserve, so that we, beloved brothers and sisters, are free from the punishment and the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ bore that on your behalf, on my behalf, so that I don't have to. And in my case, believe me, that was a long catalogue of sin. That is what lays at the heart of the glory of God, which is revealed in the cross. Notice the response: "Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him." This was the way that the media of the day reported the cross of Jesus. His death on the cross, as far as they were concerned, was a punishment inflicted upon him by God for the sin of blasphemy, and it was totally justified in their eyes. However, those of us with new eyes recognise something very important. Yes, it was for sin that he hung there. Yes, it was a sentence inflicted by God. Absolutely. But it was not for his sin. It was for my sin, for your sin, and as 1 John 2:2 tells us, it was for the sins of the whole world. Every single one of them. Jesus drained the cup dry. What does it all mean? And why did Jesus have to die? And who killed Jesus? We can only see the final part of that answer to this question when we see one final truth from Isaiah 53. And beloved brothers and sisters, it is a shocking truth. Because verse 10 tells us this: "It was the will of the Lord to crush him and cause him to suffer." Isaiah 53 answers the question, who killed Jesus, fully and finally, beyond any doubt. God did it. It was not the idea of men. It was the plan and the purpose and the will of God to crush his own dearly beloved Son. Because simply, there was no other way to save people like you and people like me. Those 80,000 people outside that door need to hear about this Jesus who died on the cross for them. That is why we will have the cross. We need the cross. We must have the cross at the centre of all we do, because it is the cross that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God purposely determined to crush his Son with his wrath for my sin as my substitute. Why? One simple reason: because he loved me. God purposely determined to crush his Son with wrath for your sin as your substitute. Why? Simply this, because he loved you. Because he loves me and because he loves you, he crushed his own beloved son by subjecting him to death, even to death on a cross. I want to read one more quote from Sinclair Ferguson. We're coming into land now. When we think of Christ dying on the cross, we are shown the lengths to which God's love goes in order to win us back to himself. Listen to this. We would almost think that God loved us more than he loves his son. We cannot measure his love by any other standard. He is saying to us, I love you this much. The cross is the heart of the gospel. It makes the gospel good news. Christ died for us. He has stood in our place before God's judgment seat. He has borne our sins. God has done something on the cross which we could never, never do for ourselves. But God does something to us as well as something for us through the cross. He persuades us, that is you and I, folks, that he loves us. Beloved brothers and sisters, are you persuaded of God's love this morning? The only place that we can truly see and understand objectively the love of God is Calvary. There is nowhere else. This morning, if you doubt that God loves you, do not use circumstances, subjective feelings, as the means by which you reckon God's love. Instead, look at the wounded, dying, disfigured Saviour hanging on the cross as your substitute and realise why he is there. Because he loves you. What more is there that God could have done to make his love for you and his love for me any clearer? There is nothing. There is nothing else that God could do. Yet amazingly, Christians still turn round and say, God doesn't love me. Amazing. Isaac Watts wrote these words. Was it for sins that I have done, he suffered on the tree? Yes, it was. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Was it for sins that I have done, he suffered on the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. I want to read a song out of our Salvation Army songbook, which is a song I'm sure that you know, written by one of my, somebody I respect extremely highly, a chap called William Cooper. Lived many years ago, was a contemporary of the great John Newton, another one of my heroes, who of course wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace. Cooper struggled all his life with severe debilitated mental illness and suicidal tendencies. And he wrote these words. Let the weight of these words get into your heart as I read them. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. What an amazing truth that we lose all our guilty stains. Not like the shirt with a tea stain on it. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed host of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Then, in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. I do believe, I will believe, that Jesus died for me. That on the cross he shed his blood, and now he sets me free. Thank God for the cross. Beloved brothers and sisters, as I come into close now, our prayer this morning should belong with Catherine Kelly, who wrote the hymn, "Give Me a Sight, O Saviour." This must be our prayer. Oh, help me to understand it. Lord, help me take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. For the weight of glory that is revealed at the cross is far too great for the finite mind to comprehend. You and I need divine assistance this morning to understand and take in the divine love revealed at Calvary for you and for me. And my prayer for you, my beloved friends, brothers and sisters, this morning as we come to the communion table, is that your heart would be revived afresh as you will see again, for the first time maybe, what it meant for the Holy One to bear away your sin as he died in your place as your substitute. Thank you. Thank you so much for listening. Thank you for letting me come today, and the Lord bless you richly.